Please turn in your Bibles to Romans 5, page 1141 in the Pew Bible. Romans 5, page 1141. This morning, because we will be bouncing around more than normal through different texts, it may help some of you to grab a Pew Bible. Lord willing, I'll announce what page we're going to when we switch to another book. But we'll begin in Romans 5, page 1141. And as you're turning there, let me say that every year, at this time of year particularly, we give our attention to the birth of Christ. But we do so wanting to make our intentions clear. In no way do we want to isolate the incarnation, the birth of Christ, from the rest of His eternal existence. While celebrating the incarnation, we must make sure to see how it connects to this eternal person who came down to earth. We want to make sure that we see how it connects to Him and His work and His life, His death, His burial, resurrection, ascension, and even return. We don't want to isolate it in an unhelpful way. We also want to remember that the incarnation also matters in May. Highlighting it in December is not contradicting that. I bring those two things up just because, in my understanding, we wisely celebrate the incarnation when we do remember it's part of a bigger thing going on, a bigger story, and it matters at all points of the year. But with those caveats in place, I do want to encourage you to follow this historical Christian tradition, to throw the spotlight on this miracle of the incarnation, because as long as we've been thinking about it, it still remains a bit mysterious to us. I hope to talk more about this next Sunday. But you've got to have a little bit of a time where you start to think about Mary birthing the eternal Son of God. The one who made everything, coming and needing hands to hold Him up so He doesn't fall on the ground. The one who sustains everything, needing milk just like every other baby that comes into the world. This is definitely worth thinking about. It's worth celebrating. And so this Sunday, in order to do this, I want to talk to us about why this happened. On top of knowing that Jesus was born into our world, it's helpful to think about why Jesus was born into our world. And obviously, there are so many good answers you could give. We've given answers in previous years that could often be repeated. Again, this coming Friday, I'll talk about another reason that isn't connected to what we're talking about this morning. This morning, I want to focus on one of the reasons for the incarnation that has been particularly helpful and impactful to me as of late. I want to talk to you about one of the things I keep returning to, this doctrine that we will discuss. And some of you are going to hear this and think, well, this is nothing new. I've heard this before. In fact, just a few years ago, you heard something like this. Not exactly this way, not exactly in this form. But I'll admit, this is something that is not only being repeated, but is worth repeating. It's something that's so easily forgotten. It's something that a lot of people take for granted. Just this month, I had a phone call that did not change what I was preaching, but it just helped add more fuel to the fire, where someone not in our church, not even in our state, called to ask me a question about what we'll talk about this morning. And sadly, another pastor was telling him the opposite of what you'll hear today. Now, when I hear things like that, I'll be honest with you, it does break my heart. There are certain core parts of Christianity, there are certain precious truths that are often neglected or twisted or distorted, sometimes maliciously, sometimes accidentally. It's all over the place. But when that happens, you suffer. Biblical doctrine is meant to nourish you and feed you and sustain you. So error and neglect of biblical doctrine will work against you. And so by God's grace, I pray that you will not take these truths for granted. I often deal with people wrestling with issues of assurance, and I wind up back at these truths almost every single time. Sometimes you have debates about what was accomplished in the atonement. This doctrine will help answer that. When people want to mess around with the book of Genesis and act like it doesn't matter, when people want to change what was going on the cross, when I'm starting to act pridefully and lean on my works more than is necessary or helpful, in a way I'm not supposed to. There are countless issues that come up in the Christian life that if you can get this doctrine right, It will help add a foundation to all those other things that become so shaky. So what is it that's so important? What is it that could affect so many areas in the Christian life? And it is this issue of imputation. I-M-P-U-tation. I just want to make sure you know I'm not saying amputation is my concern. I'm not connecting the incarnation to the loss of limbs. That's not the point. I'm talking about imputation, and it's a key doctrine in the Bible. Honestly, I can't think of many doctrines that are more encouraging me to think about as often as I can and as deeply as I'm able. The things that you're going to see this morning will help you understand why people die. The things we'll talk about will help you understand why people suffer. Why everyone, regardless of if they've ever heard the name Jesus before or not, ever been around the Bible, everyone needs the gospel. This is going to help you understand why. This is going to help you see why Christ even came, how he came to help us and what he did. Last Thursday marked 4 years since R.C. Sproul went to be with the Lord. If you're not familiar with who he is, he was a Presbyterian pastor, leader of Ligonier Ministry, very insightful, very helpful. I know he's had an impact on a lot of people in this room. He was a very sharp thinker, loved to explain the Bible, especially taking difficult things and help lay people understand what was going on. The reason I bring him up is because towards the end of his life, he was really struggling with, what do you call yourself? It seemed like early on the word fundamentalist was good. If you look up the historical roots of it, it meant you were committed to the fundamentals. Well, then that got hijacked and it becomes a pejorative term over time. And then you have the idea of an evangelical, which what is that? What is an evangelical? You look at surveys, there are all kinds of heresies and false teachings that people can cling to and still claim to be evangelical. At what point does it not mean anything anymore? And so he was grasping for what word would you call yourself? And one time he said, I would call myself an imputationist. That was his way of getting to the heart of what he saw as a core doctrine in the Bible, imputation. And this will help you this morning as we grasp this doctrine of imputation as best as we can. Let me begin just by defining it. I'll have more points for you in a second, but just in a general idea, the word has historically been defined as, and I'll say this twice, a transfer of benefit or harm from one individual to another. So a transfer of benefit or harm from one individual to another. Imputation is crediting something to someone's account so that it now belongs to them. They are then treated accordingly. So for instance, in Philemon 1:18, Paul is trying to reconcile Onesimus and Philemon. And he says, if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to my account. Impute it to me. Paul's saying, take what he owes you, take what he's done, and make me pay for it. That's the general idea of the word we're looking for, but we're wanting to focus in on how that word relates to salvation and sin in particular. We're not just interested in how the Bible generally uses this concept, because there are a lot of ways that it does. We're wanting to know, and I'll tell you, about three imputations in particular. If you can get your mind around these three imputations, you will have a summary of what's going on in the Bible as far as salvation and Adam and Christ that will help you not only appreciate the gospel better, but explain it better. This morning, we'll look at three imputations. And again, if you hear this as repetition, then my response is praise God. Use it as an opportunity to drill these things down into your heart even deeper so they become such a natural part of who you are. That's just how you think. And when people talk to you, that's how you talk. But if these things are new to you this morning, then also praise God, rejoice, because understanding this will help you understand the gospel in a way that you previously have not. So to help us all see this as clearly as we can, I begin with this first one. Number one, the sin of Adam. The sin of Adam. And I asked you to turn to Romans 5. You have been patiently waiting on me. Thank you. But I had you turn here to Romans 5 because it's in this passage that we see you can boil all of life down to two men here. You can boil it down, salvation and sin and all this, to two people, Adam and Jesus. The first Adam and 1 Corinthians 15:22, the last Adam. So as we pass through this passage, I want you to draw your attention to what this passage says about Adam. We'll come back to this later, but I just want to notice what it says about Adam and you and us and death and suffering and sin and so on. How are you tied together with the mess that Adam made and the mess this world is in? We'll look at the opening of verse 12. Verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world. Paul makes it clear here that there was a time where sin had not entered our world yet. Here we are today in a world that clearly has sin all in it. And so what happened? Well, it happened through Romans 5:12, through the one man, Adam. Adam is the one man through whom sin entered the world. You can go back to Genesis 3 sometime and read that. That's where we learn that he disobeyed God by eating the fruit that he was told not to. The text lets us know that it was through his sin that sin was ushered into a world that previously did not know sin. And so you remember when God told Adam to not eat of the fruit, he promised Adam, the day you eat of it, you will what? Die. So look at verse 12 again. Sin entered into the world and death through sin. God kept his promise. As a judgment of Adam's sin, death came into the world. And so Adam brought sin into the world, and his sin brought death into the world. And we see how this affected everyone. Look at verse 12 again. And so death spread to all men. So why do all people die? Why are we surrounded and filled with all kinds of sorrow and pain and suffering? It is ultimately going back to the sin of Adam. But again, I want you to think with me. If death is promised to sinners, and verse 12 says all men die, then there's only one right conclusion to make. And verse 12 makes the conclusion for you. Look how it ends. Death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, this may come as a shock to many people because it's such a radical way of viewing things. But remember, revelation in Scripture is God telling us what reality is. Romans 5:12 is saying all of us humans come from Adam. And we die, listen, not only as a consequence of Adam's sin. This text says we all die because we all sinned. Now, sometimes people interpret this in different ways and they'll try to soften the blow. They try to make it say something that it's definitely not saying. For instance, some suggest that this is saying we all sin like Adam did, and so like Adam, we too die. Which is true, it's just that's not what this text is saying. Again, let me ask you, do we all sin? Yes. Do we all die? Yes. So that's true, that's just not what Romans 5:12 is saying. I want to go back to entry-level grammar with you and make sure we get this concept because this changes the way you view Romans 5 so much. In Romans 5, verse 12, it says, sin entered the world. Is that past, present, or future? Past. When death entered through sin, is that past, present, or future? Past. Okay, I'm seeing a pattern here. What about when death spread to all men? Was that past, present, or future? Past. So then when we get to this last one, we're 3 for 3 on past. We get to this last one, it says, all sinned. That too is past. This is not saying that there's a principle in life that all people do sin. That is true. That's not what this text is saying. This verse is saying that sin did enter the world and death did enter the world and death did spread because all did sin. And so you have to ask how. How did you sin in the garden? You were not there. It's funny. We have sometimes some curiosity on what was the fruit, right? I don't even know what the fruit was. I don't know what it smells like. I don't know what it tastes like. And yet Romans 5:12 says, I sinned when Adam ate it. It's like, I can't even identify this fruit. And you're telling me I did it? So you have to ask how. This gets us in this idea of imputation, but it's also sometimes connected to this doctrine called original sin. Original sin is not referring to the origin of sin. That does remain a bit mysterious in certain ways. Original sin is also not asking how sin first came to humanity, Because Genesis, Moses, and Paul make it clear Eve sinned first. If we're talking chronologically, she sinned first. So original sin is not about where sin came from. It's not about who sinned first. Original sin is instead this. And again, I'll read this twice. Original sin is about the state of sin that plagues all of Adam's natural descendants and is the origin of all other sins. Original sin refers to the state of sin that plagues all of Adam's natural descendants and is the origin of all other sins. To understand original sin, you've got to break it down into two parts, which we'll only deal with one, and this is bringing us full circle. In original sin, we deal with what's called imputed guilt. That's what we're talking about this morning. You also deal with inherited corruption. So it's both. Adam's sin means we are imputed with guilt and we inherit corruption. You'll never understand how you sinned in the garden if you ignore this first thing we're talking about, imputed guilt. Now again, if you'll remember, I told you imputation is a legal term, a forensic term. It's a legal declaration. Imputation is not about transformation. Imputation is a change of status. It is not a change of nature. Something becomes true in a factual way, not my insides are changed. It's not about something being infused or imparted. Now again, don't get me wrong, that happens. Human beings inherit corruption. They are changed. That happens, but we're not focused on that right now. Romans 5, we're focused on imputed guilt. We're focused on the imputation of Adam's guilt, which is a legal reckoning. In particular, it deals with your standing before God's law. For Adam's guilt to be imputed to you means that in Adam, you are a lawbreaker. And that is why you're condemned. In your solidarity with Adam, you get his sin charged to your account. And so in God's courtroom, you are a guilty sinner. Therefore, you are condemned as a guilty sinner, just like everyone else in Adam. Your relationship with Adam does not simply give you a verdict of condemnation. It's not like we get a status from Adam. We get his actual sin that is then therefore condemned. And again, when you talk to people about this, you better brace for the concept of that's not fair. Well, that's not fair that I get Adam's sin. My first response to that is, remember, revelation is reality according to God. Saying that's not fair is like saying gravity's not fair. It's like, okay, I think you're wrong. I think it is fair, and we'll see why in a little bit, but that really doesn't change anything. You've just admitted you don't like this. That doesn't make it not true. More often than not, people are saying that's not fair because they're used to where the Bible says you won't pay for your father's sin, which that is true. That's biblical. God makes it very clear. You are responsible for your sin, and the sins of others will not lead to your judgment. That's not how this works. Your father, your grandfather, their sins may affect you and impact you, but you don't answer for their sins. That is biblical, and that is clear in Scripture. But that's true of normal sins from normal humans. The one we're talking about in Romans 5 is different. Adam is not like your grandpa. Adam is not like your uncle or aunt or whoever it is that you're wanting to point to. Adam is not like everyone else in the sense that Adam represented us in a way that no one else does. Adam was our representative in the garden. No one else in your family tree works that way for you. God tells you that when Adam sinned, you sinned. He was your representative. You think about when a football team sends, sometimes it's three captains or one or whatever, and they send them out to call heads or tails. They win or lose the coin toss. Well, it does no good for someone to stand on the sideline and go, I didn't say heads or tails. Why am I kicking off? I wanted to receive the ball. It's like, yeah, look, you're part of a team here, and our representative lost the coin toss, so we have to go do this. Similar to when large companies are sued, they don't file every employee into the courtroom. They send a representative. What the judge says to the representative affects everyone represented by the representative. God shows us here that Adam acted as a representative in such a way that what he did counts for all of us. When Adam sinned, we sinned. This is true because his sin was imputed to us. It's legally ours. And because that sin belongs to us, the results that come from that sin also belong to us. Verse 15, many died. Verse 16, judgment from the one transgression results in condemnation. Verse 17, death reigns. Verse 18, condemnation for all men. Verse 19, many were appointed sinners. This is terrible news. But it's news that you must hear. This is the reality in which every human is born into. Adam represented us in such a way that his sin and his rewards for that sin are yours. Now, before we move along too quickly, we will come back to verse 19, but I want you prepared for when we come back to verse 19. Paul says, through Adam's disobedience, in verse 19, the many were appointed sinners. I think the ESV has made, just write the word appointed above made. Made makes it sound like they were transformed. The word is appointed, reckoned. It's a declaration. And I want you to notice, Paul says they were appointed, tied to that idea of imputation. And notice they were appointed sinners. He doesn't say they were just appointed guilty. They were appointed with a certain verdict. He says they were appointed sinners, lawbreakers, guilty people, not just guilty verdict. Adam actually committed sin, and that actually committed sin is in your account in such a way that you too are now a sinner. Even before you add your own sins to your account, you already are a sinner before birth, from conception. That's why we come into the world already condemned, because the sin that condemned Adam is ours already, and we are condemned. That's why Ephesians 2:3 says, by nature, we're children of wrath. That's the way you naturally come into this world. Adam performed an action. That action was sinful, and because he's your representative, his sin is imputed to you. Therefore, you too stand before God as a lawbreaker before you ever commit personal sins of your own. This is the first imputation that you must be clear on, and it paves the way for the other two. So having looked at the sin of Adam, we want to look secondly at the suffering of Christ. The suffering of Christ. With Adam's sin and its effect clearly in the background, I want you to consider one of the reasons that Jesus was born, and that is to suffer. Again, it's bleak, but it's biblical. It sounds morbid to say we love Christmas because that baby was born to die. But by faith, we realize that's one of the glories of the incarnation. Jesus came to suffer and die. But we also have to be clear that he did not come to suffer and die for his own sins. Jesus came to suffer and die for the sins of his people. You see, before the foundation of the world, God the Father gave people to his Son, and those people given to the Son by the Father were also mixed up in this mess with Adam. Something had to be done so the people would not perish. Like all humans, God's people were also in Adam, and they also were sinners and also condemned. They were headed straight for judgment like the rest. They deserved just because of Adam's sin and then also the ones they add to it in their own life. And so out of great love for his sheep, you see that throughout the book of John, Jesus steps into our world and does what it takes to help out his people with this problem. Go over to Mark 8 and we'll trace this line of thought. Page 1018, Mark 8. We're talking about the suffering of Christ. We begin in Mark 8. There's so many different ways that we can look at this. But Mark 8:31, I'm going to read a verse or two and we're going to hop through Mark a little bit. Mark 8, verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. So again, Jesus, being born of the Virgin Mary, was kept from Adam's sin. Jesus comes in a different way than we all came, and therefore he escaped what plagues all of us. Jesus was not appointed a sinner in Adam. He was not condemned. He did not inherit corruption. Jesus never sinned one single time in his thoughts, efforts, words, actions, in anything. So from conception by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, all the way to the cross where he dies, not one single sin inwardly or externally. Jesus never failed to do the right thing. He also never did the wrong thing. Jesus was sinless in every way imaginable, and yet we read here he's going to suffer and die. I thought death was a punishment for sin. So understandably, the disciples have a hard time comprehending this, so he repeats himself. Look at 9:31. We go from 8:31 to 9:31. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later. Jesus makes it clear over and over again throughout his time of his ministry that he's going to die. He wants them to know both that he will die, but also, maybe even especially, why he will die. Go to 10:32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again. Look at verse 38. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and notice, give his life a ransom for many. So as you see, Jesus is filling in more and more details so that they can understand that and why he would die. Turn one more time to Mark 14:36. This is where we pick Jesus up. Pick him up praying hours before the cross. He's betrayed this evening. He's praying here in this cup that he mentioned earlier when he says, are you able to drink the cup I'm going to drink? He brings it back up. Verse 36, and he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Once again, Jesus connects his death, which he previously connected with a ransom for many. Now he connects it to a cup. And in the Old Testament, they would have heard this in normal language that they're used to. The cup could refer to suffering in general. It does do that sometimes. In particular, though, the cup that they would have connected here, and we'll see why in a second, it was also connected very clearly in the Old Testament with the nations being judged by God, God's wrath, his cup of wrath that the nations would drink, it says, down to the dregs. That's why Jesus is referring to it here. Remember, Jesus said he's going to die, but he's going to die as a ransom for many. He's not going to die for his own sins. He's dying in the place of people. There are sins that other people have committed, and Jesus is saying, I'm going to take those into my account, and I'm going to be treated accordingly, even though I did not personally do those sins. You got to remember how the first imputation caused Adam's sin to come to you and be yours, even though you didn't eat the fruit. It wasn't yours by your doing, it was yours by imputation. Well, Christ also had sin imputed to him. It was the sin of his people. This sins that his people committed filled up a cup of God's wrath that they were set to drink as well. Again, as Christians, we have to hear this and see this is our sins. Every time I lie, every time I steal, every time I lash out in anger, every time I'm gossiping, slandering, growing lazy, every time I'm sinful, the cup that I should have drank is filling up to the brim. And Jesus came to earth so that that cup that I filled up, I wouldn't drink. This is what Isaiah promised in Isaiah 53 when he says this of the suffering servant. The suffering servant would be someone who would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. He would be pierced for our transgressions. He'd be crushed for our iniquities. He'd have our iniquities laid on Him. That would be done by God, it says in Isaiah 53. In other words, this suffering servant is not suffering in any way for his own sins. It's ours. He would suffer only for the sins of others, not his own, for the sins of his own people. Again, this is made clear in Romans. Go there with me. Romans 3, page 1140. Page 1140 in the Pew Bible, Romans 3. Verse 23, Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." So for three chapters, Paul has been proving that all humans, Jew and Gentile alike, all humans are sinful. Paul now shows that those who lack righteousness, very clearly evidenced in the first three chapters, can actually get the righteousness that they need. We've sinned, but in Christ we can be justified. Romans 3, 23 and 4 says that it's the gift of grace through the redemption that's only in Jesus. But why is it only in Jesus? Verse 25, because He's the one in whom, verse 25, God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. So Jesus was publicly displayed as a propitiation. And notice verse 25 says this was done by God, obviously in context being God the Father. God the Father displayed His beloved Son as a propitiation publicly. Propitiation being a word that refers to a wrath-absorbing sacrifice. We've talked about that a lot of times. It's not just a normal sacrifice. It's one where wrath should fall on you, and instead it's diverted to this propitiation. This one took the wrath I deserve. In Jesus' death, or verse 25, in His blood, Jesus was our propitiation by faith. As I said earlier, the wrath that we stored up, He took. The sins we committed were imputed to His account. Therefore, based on our sins, Jesus is condemned. This is what you hear in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Obviously, Jesus did not become sin in the sense of having His nature changed into a sinner. Jesus didn't become sin by actually sinning Himself. Jesus became sin the same way we became sin in Adam, by imputation. Just like Adam's sinful action was put into your account, leading to your condemnation, so also our sinful actions, those of the people of God, were imputed to Christ's account, leading to His condemnation. In other words, Jesus bore the Father's wrath on the cross, and not a single drop that He drank was for His own sins. On the cross, the sins of God's people were imputed to the Son's account so that He paid for sins that were not His own. He took wrath He did not deserve. This is obviously great news for sinners like us, because countless sinners now are able to escape the condemnation you know you deserve. Because of what Jesus did, there is a way for sinners to escape the wrath to come. We know we've sinned. No matter how hard we try, we can't completely stop. Even if we could, we know that those stains in our garments that are like crimson, Isaiah says, they just will not be washed away. We can't scrub hard enough to get rid of this problem. And so we needed someone to pay for our sins so we wouldn't pay for them ourselves, and that's what Jesus did. This is why you've got to understand imputation involved with the suffering of Christ. But I want to warn you, if you stop there, you only get half the good news. Talking about the imputation of Adam's sin to us, of our sins to Christ, is not enough. We also have to end with talking about the success of Christ. We've talked about the sin of Adam, the suffering of Christ, and we end with the success of Christ, because Adam failed. Adam was our representative in the garden, and he should have obeyed on our behalf. Instead, he failed. He sinned. And so we need someone to handle that sin that's ours, and our own, obviously. But we also need someone to actually come and obey for us, because we don't do that either. Even if you could just get your sins dealt with, all that does is take you to neutrality. If a circle is supposed to be blue and it's black with pencil and you erase the black, that's good, but the circle still needs to be blue. Even if you get your sins dealt with, you've not dealt with the problem fully. When God's command came to Adam, he was at a fork in the road, and obviously Adam took the wrong turn. So we need the wrong turn dealt with, but we need somehow someone to take the right turn for us. Because you know as well as I do, you don't take the right turn. Let me summarize why this is the case in two quick ways. One is just listen. Matthew 5:20. These are what the words of Jesus. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." There's an entry gate. And it's not, you must be this tall. It's, you must be righteous. So, are you righteous? That's the question. No? Okay, no entry. To say, "But I don't have sins," is not enough. You must be righteous. And we're told what righteousness is all the way back in Deuteronomy 6. Go to Deuteronomy 6, page 193. This is such a helpful way to understand what righteousness actually is. Because so often we limit what Christ did to just taking our sins away, as if that's some small thing. That's not my point at all. I'm not saying taking our sins away is a little thing. I'm saying it's part of it. We don't just need sins taken away. We need righteousness to be credited to us. So Deuteronomy 6, verse 20, "When your son asks you in the time to come, saying, 'What do the testimonies and the statutes and judgments mean that which Yahweh our God commanded you?' Then you shall say to your son, 'We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. And Yahweh brought us from Egypt with a strong hand. Moreover, Yahweh showed great and calamitous signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. But he brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he swore to our fathers.'" So Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God and for our good all our days and for our survival as it is today. Verse 25, "And it will be righteousness for us if," this is righteousness, "it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before Yahweh our God, just as he commanded us." This sounds nitpicky, but it is biblical. Righteousness is not just not sinning. Righteousness is obeying. Righteousness is doing what God said, not just not doing what God said. You don't need your account cleaned. You need it righteous. If Jesus only suffered for our sins, our accounts would not be negative, praise God, but they wouldn't be positive still. We would have all of our debts paid, but we would have no credit for which to enter heaven. We obviously need more than a payment for sins. Otherwise, if Jesus just needs to die, and this sounds crass, but I do mean this, if Jesus just needs to die for us, just die in the manger. Just come, be born, die, sinless sacrifice, boom, we're done. But that's not what happened. Obviously, we need more than that. We needed a substitute for death, and he is that. We needed a substitute for life. Jesus is that also. Now, one last turn. Go back to Romans 5 with me, 11:41. Romans 5. I meant to tell you to hold your spot in Romans when you go to Deuteronomy, but like Adam, I failed you. I'm sorry. But we return to Romans 5 to finish this picture of Adam versus Christ. And this is so helpful when it comes to this issue of imputation. Not only do we need to be clear that Adam's sin's imputed to you, you get his sin, therefore you're condemned. Also, we need to be clear that Christ gets your sin in him by faith. He's condemned for your sin. But we've got to get this idea that Christ, his success or his obedience is also credited to us. And Romans 5 makes that so clear. In Romans 5:12, remember, we made the point, and I said it needed to be clear in your mind, that Adam actually accomplished sinful action that was credited to your account. And here's what's interesting. I don't know if you've ever thought about this or not, but it's just the first sin of Adam that's credited to you. It's not every time he was rude to Eve or every time he yelled at Abel, or it's not every other sin he committed. It's that one. He failed, that sin is yours. It's an actually accomplished sin. An action you didn't do is counted as if you did the action. Look at verse 15 now. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. So here's your dichotomy. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Paul sets up this comparison here, a comparison of a gracious gift with a transgression. A comparison of Christ, the gracious gift, and Adam, the transgression. That's who belongs to what side. Two representatives with completely different representations and therefore results. It was Adam's transgression that caused the many to die. The language here being the many in him. Everyone in Adam gets what Adam did. But it's Christ's gracious gift that abounds to the many who are in him. Whereas the transgression of Adam was judged and condemned, the gracious gift was judged and declared righteous. It was justified, verse 16 says. And so you have to ask, what is the gracious gift? Because a lot of times we think it is justification, but that's not the case. The gracious gift is not justification because the gracious gift leads to justification. If it leads to justification, it must be different than justification. In verse 16, the gracious gift results in that. What is it? Verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of the grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 17 makes it explicit. The gracious gift given to people that leads to justification is this gift of righteousness. So in Adam, you get accomplished transgression, and it is as if you accomplished it. In Christ, you get accomplished righteousness, because remember Deuteronomy, righteousness is doing what God says. It's obeying. It's not just sinlessness. So you go from righteous, if you get righteousness in Christ, you actually get his accomplished righteousness in his incarnate life, and therefore you're justified. How is it right for God to call you a sinner righteous? Because you are. Adam's sin was originally credited to you, but Christ took that sin and all of your other sins you added to it into his own account and suffered in our place. And in the place of your sins that have been taken away, he's now credited you with the account, or your account with his own righteousness, his own obedience. Because God is a righteous judge, now you're declared righteous. Just like sinners who break God's law are justly condemned as sinners, they're rewarded with death and punishment, so those in Christ, because the righteousness of Christ is now in their account, they're justly declared righteous. This is righteous for God to do this because in Christ you are righteous. That sounds weird to us because we know we're not. But that's because we're in Christ now. We are. Our accounts have not only been wiped away of sin, but credited with perfect obedience. It's in this sense, and this is a tricky thing to say, but it's in this sense, and only this sense, that you were saved by works. That's just not your own. Instead, you were saved by the works of Christ, which have been imputed to you on account, in your account, by you believing. In Christ, you actually possess his works as if you did them. This is made more evident in verse 18. Look at it. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Again, in Adam, you get actual sin, so you're justly condemned. In Christ, you get actual righteousness, so you're justly declared righteous, justified. Which is further explained in verse 19. And here's the real clincher. Verse 19 is the one to circle, underline, write on the inside of your Bible sleeve, a note card on your speedometer, whatever it is. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners, Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. You remember earlier, I made a big deal that in Adam, you're not just given a status of guilty, you're given this, it says, appointed sinner. You are a lawbreaker according to your account in Adam. You actually get his sin. Well, the opposite is true of Christ. In Christ, you don't simply receive a righteous verdict, as if God looks at you, sees everything you are, but says, in spite of all that, I'll just call you righteous. That wouldn't be just. God is a just judge. Any judge in our land that looks at someone guilty and says, I think I'll just call you righteous, you're free to go, we would call him an unjust judge. God doesn't declare people who actually are sinful righteous. He doesn't declare people righteous who are sinful. Or reverse it however I need to. Notice in the passage, it says that we were appointed righteous in Christ. Christ's actual work of righteousness now belongs to us in such a way that it's as if I was actually righteous. This is such great news. In Adam, you were called a sinner, and therefore you actually are a sinner. You actually broke the law in Adam because his sin counts for you. In Christ, you're not just called righteous, but you actually are righteous. And since Christ's act of obedience has been credited to your account, you are just as worthy of going into the kingdom as he is. When you come up to that gate and it says you must be this righteous to enter, you can say, got it. You're not worthy and deserving because of your own righteousness, obviously, but it's because of his alone. You are as worthy to enter the kingdom as him. You are as worthy to be rewarded and blessed as Christ himself. The reason your own verdict went from guilty to righteous is because your works went from sinful to righteous. This is how Romans 4:5 makes sense. It's the only way it makes sense. Romans 4:5, one of my favorite verses to talk about this with. Romans 4:5 says that God is the one who justifies, so declares righteous, justifies the ungodly. That is, I'm not trying to pick on anyone here, but that is quite a conundrum from Roman Catholics. If you have friends you're trying to reach out to, Romans 4:5 is a tough one. How is it that God can look at people who are ungodly and say, righteous? It is this doctrine of imputation. Without the doctrine of imputation, that statement is nonsense. But by faith, we understand it's one of the greatest things that you could ever read. By virtue of being an Adam, naturally, you were a sinner from conception. You come into this world already condemned as a lawbreaker, and you spend the rest of your life adding to that condemnation. But the good news that we hear from passages this morning is that there's hope for sinners like you. There is a way to not only avoid the judgment that you deserve, but actually enter the kingdom of Christ. There is a way to have both the presence of your sin and your lack of righteousness dealt with, and it's only in Christ. These benefits become yours through faith, and faith alone. It's by faith that you're severed from Adam and placed in Christ, and it's in Christ that you can now enjoy the greatest security possible. Your union with Christ means that when you start to doubt God's love for you, all you've got to do is ask a question. Well, I'm in Christ. Does the Father love the Son? And when I start to doubt God's love for me, and I know I'm in Christ, union with Him, I can start to say, wait. God will quit loving me the day He quits loving His own Son. Union with Christ means when you start to wonder what will happen when you die, you can simply ask, what happened to Jesus when He died? Was he left to rot in the grave? Was he condemned forever? Was he under God's wrath forever? No. He was raised. He was glorified. Well, in Christ, I am guaranteed the same thing. Union with Christ means, and I've said this so many times through the years, union with Christ means I'm as in danger of hell as Jesus is. The moment that a sinner trusts in Christ alone, their sin is removed from their account and righteousness is put in its place. Therefore, you can look forward to the coming judgment with the same confidence that Jesus himself would look forward to it with. This is true for everyone who believes. No matter how weak your faith may be, no matter how sinful your past may be, Christ is able to save the moment you trust in him alone to do it. This is one of my favorite reasons that we celebrate the incarnation. Because God's people needed God to forgive us, and we needed righteousness in its place. That is exactly what God has provided in His Son. This is the gospel that keeps us from hopelessness because it reminds us I'm never too bad that Christ can't save me. It also keeps us from pride because I'm not doing so well that I don't need as much of Christ as I used to. Jesus is a perfect Savior. No one too bad that He can't help. No one too good that doesn't need Him. And so we sing willingly, hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray.